preaching God's word to his people effectively can be tricky because God's people are very different. There are such a variety of expectations and preferences, particularly as I've experienced it over any number of years with reference to application in sermons. Years past, I have received criticism from some that I have too much application in my sermons. At other times, I've been criticized for having too little application. To some, the complaint has been that I've been legalistic, even overbearing in the applications of the law, and to others, I've had much too little practical application and therefore hard to understand. And while that situation sometimes baffles me, other times makes me think perhaps I'm doing it right. If there are both of those criticisms, my response actually is to seek merely to preach the text that is before us. And the text itself typically determines the extent of practical application. This afternoon's text is obviously one that focuses on application. Jesus is expounding upon the law. He has said, as we've studied in past weeks, that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And in fulfilling them, what he's actually doing is intensifying their duties and obligations. And so as we looked last week with reference to the sixth commandment, we saw the exposition of what it means to murder. And Jesus applied that to the heart. This afternoon, the focus is the seventh commandment, that against the prohibition against adultery. And just as he did with the sixth commandment, he intensifies its obligation so that we need to be careful not merely to view it as an outward duty and responsibility, but also one inwardly. Now, I can't say everything there is to say in every sermon, but let me emphasize at the outset that these applications of God's law are not given as the means by which you are saved. These applications of God's law are not the means by which you earn your standing before God, nor are they a project that you must master on your own, in your own strength, before you can come to the Lord. Instead, these applications fall under the broad category that we would rightly label sanctification, a process in which you are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and enabled by the work of God's grace in you. It's the work of God's free grace. It's a work of renewal, a work in us that transforms us as believers. But in that work of sanctification, you and I, as Christians, are active. We're not active in justification. Jesus was active in accomplishing all that had to be accomplished for our justification. But in our sanctification, in our ongoing Christian living, God enables us to more and more die to sin and put sin to death. That active participation that we exercise in sanctification is abundantly obvious in the words Jesus teaches his disciples here in Matthew 5. Again, a brief review. Go back to verse 17. As I mentioned, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's correcting a common misconception, the wrong teaching that caused his disciples to think that the moral law of God would be abolished as an abiding rule and law of their life and duty. I've not come to destroy, to abolish. Instead, the law would remain throughout the age until the judgment at the end of the age. And verse 18, assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And then the pointed personal application of verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The question then is, what does he mean there in verse 20 by righteousness? And in this context, I believe it must mean our actual righteousness, our law-keeping, because that's what he proceeds to explain. He's not talking about the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ that is the ground upon which we're accepted by God, but rather the ongoing work of God in us that is carried out in obedience to the commandments. And Jesus begins with an exposition of the sixth commandment, as we studied last week, you shall not murder. And then the seventh commandment this afternoon, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus' method is plain. He's not contradicting Moses. He's not contradicting the Old Testament and said, you know, you've heard that, but now let me tell you something different. Rather, he is contrasting the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees with true obedience. He rebukes the Pharisees for their focus and their contentment upon the merely outward, external applications of the law, while ignoring, for them, the sins of their heart. So keep that contrast in mind. Again, it's not Old Testament, New Testament. It's not law, and it's rightly understood, and gospel. Rather, it's the Pharisees' external view of the law, their self-righteous hypocrisy with which they believed themselves to be law keepers, that Jesus says, no, you're not, for the law requires even the commitment of the heart. Remember his rebuke to the Pharisees? Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So outwardly you appear righteous to others, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the contrast. Outwardly you appear righteous, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy. And Jesus is focusing upon that hypocrisy, the sins of the heart. Last week, with reference to murder, the sixth commandment, verse 21, we read, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Not just physical assault and murder, but anger without cause, anger that's sinful. This afternoon, very similarly, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. You Pharisees have contented yourself with thinking that the law requires merely that you abstain from the outward act labeled adultery. But I say to you, verse 28, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let me begin this afternoon in a general sense, a general application. And for some people, this is immediately obvious. And yet for others, sadly, this remains a significant blind spot. The point is that your heart is the source of your sin, not your environment, not the temptations that come from outside of you. Not other people, not a sickness or a disease, not the devil, for though he tempts you, he is not the source of your sin. You are. I am the source of my own sin. So when you lose your temper, it's not because of a stressful situation, though that might have been the occasion. that may have provoked you to sin. But if you, in your loss of temper, speak words that are evil and harmful, then that sin, those words, have come from your own heart. And when you indulge in an impure thought, when you lust or desire, it's not caused by some woman who's dressed immodestly so that you as a man can't help yourself. That's what we're so often taught. She may well be immodest in her appearance, and we have plenty of those provocations to bombard our senses today. But the sin of lust is caused not by what you look at. The sin of lust is caused by the sinfulness of your own heart. So Jesus uses that phrase at the end of verse 28. You have already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you look ahead just a little bit, Matthew 12, verse 34, we read, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." And most clearly, Matthew 15, verse 18, we read very directly, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So what defiles you, what causes you to be sinful, the root of your own sin is rooted in your own heart. And so Christian maturity requires that you recognize the sinful desires of your heart. James understood that. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." He is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. His own desire, the desire of his own heart, that's where sin comes from. What happens if you miss this point? If you think sin is just outward and external, you end up justifying sin. You end up making excuses for it. "I didn't mean to do it." And we say that sometimes as some sort of justification. It doesn't matter if you meant to do it. But we excuse sin. I didn't mean to do it. It just happened. What a horrible excuse, or that one that we hear all too often. "Well, that's not really who I am." Or even, "Well, it's just an accident." You downplay it, you minimize it, and you indulge it. You indulge the sinful desires of your heart, and they exercise themselves outwardly, and you make excuses. Or you indulge the sinful desires of your heart and then justify yourself because you didn't act them out. And you minimize them because no one else knows about them. And I think we all need the challenge to think of particular sins in our own hearts that we indulge, perhaps secretly, so that no one else knows about it, or perhaps only those closest to us, and we keep that well hidden from the public. A sin that causes you to think lightly of it, that causes you to think that you're innocent of the law, but your heart is full of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You permit it, maybe even at times enjoy it, a desire of the heart, a lust of the eyes. Doesn't have to be sexually related, though often it would be. We need to see the sinful desires of our heart, not just the actions that come from them. And so with the psalmist, we should pray Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God." If you want to avoid hypocrisy, that's the prayer to pray, and to pray earnestly, sincerely. Ask God to search your heart, to tell you, to let you know the sinfulness of your own heart, because that's where it's to be found. That's where the most foundational and fundamental sin is found, in the heart. And so as you read and study these words from Jesus this afternoon, you can't remain comfortable with the existence of those sorts of things. Ask God to show them to you, and when you know them, where you know them, confess them, that he might forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's a matter of your heart. Not just forgiving you for the outward action that you have to admit because it's there for all to see, but cleanse you from the sinful thoughts and intentions and motives and desires of the heart. Confession of sin includes both the outward and the inward, and God's response includes both, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so if you have lived your whole life without killing another person in the flesh, that doesn't mean there are no sins in your heart related to the sixth commandment. And even if you have lived your life or are currently living your life with an outward expression of moral purity, preserving that purity if you're single, preserving your faithfulness to your marriage and marital relationship if you're married, if you are in fact practicing and preserving that faithfulness outwardly, that doesn't mean that you are still innocent of the sin of adultery. You must recognize the desires of the heart, and recognizing them, repent of them and turn away from them, and seek the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing of them. And if you think that you're safe because those sins are so well hidden, if you think perhaps all of this probes too deeply, then don't forget what the Lord says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, we can hide our hearts sometimes, to some extent. We can hide ourselves from one another, but not before the Lord. Your heart is naked, to use that image of that language in Hebrews 4. Your heart is naked and exposed to God, and you must give account. And so as David prays in Psalm 51, for outward sins by which he committed adultery and guilty of violating the sixth commandment with regard to Bathsheba's husband, remember David's earnest prayer. Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Not just forgive me for the act of adultery. That's part of it. I'm not excusing that nor ignoring that, but it's not just that. Not just forgive me for putting this man in harm's way intentionally that he might be killed, thus bearing responsibility for his death. Not just forgiveness for those commandments. But David prays for what is most necessary. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. Sin is a matter of the heart, of your heart, my heart. And Christian maturity in this context of the seventh commandment then requires that you recognize the sinful gaze of our eyes. Jesus says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let me be sure to say this goes both ways. Everyone who looks at a man with lustful intent to commit adultery has already committed adultery with him in her heart. The sin is in the look. Can you appreciate someone's appearance? Well, we ought to be able to. But not to indulge in any of that appreciation, any sexual desire or lust, not even for a split second. Not without committing sin. The gaze of the eyes, in and of itself, is sin. John calls it the lust of the eyes. And so as a matter of Christian maturity, you must recognize the sinful gaze, the sinful, the direct connection between the eyes and the heart. Keeping the practical reality of the Proverbs in mind, Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied are the eyes of a man. Job understood the problem. Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've recognized the temptation, the ease with which the eyes permit my heart to sin. And so we must be willing and able to recognize that sin is not merely a matter of what you do. It involves your heart and your eyes. And so we must be willing to confess the sins of the heart and the sins of the eyes, to confess as sin the gaze of the eyes when that gaze is impure, to confess as sin the gaze of the eyes when that gaze is sexual, apart from the beauty and purity of a marriage relationship, to confess as sin the lust of the eyes as well as the lust of the flesh, to confess it as sin so that God will forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus says even more in our text. More than just confess those sins, he calls you to do something about it, namely to resist them, to fight them, to wage war against them. You who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are called to engage in a war against your own sin. This war is not penance. It's not doing something to make up for your sins. That is impossible. Jesus has done everything necessary in that context. So it's not penance, though we who would criticize the Roman church often find ourselves imitating in certain ways practices of the church, and I think this is one of them. We don't make up for our sins. We don't do something good to somehow make up for it. It's not atonement, trying to earn the forgiveness of sins. Again, that's a gift entirely and freely of God's grace. But in the realm of sanctification, we are called to put our sins to death. The older term, still very appropriate, is the word mortification. And in general terms, that process of mortification is described in Romans 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now clearly, the ability, the power is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Sanctification is not our work that we do in our own strength, but it is a work in which we cooperate, in which we are active. And the exhortation to us as Christians is put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put sin to death. Romans 6:12, more fully, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments of righteousness. Do not present your members as sins as instruments of unrighteousness. Or Colossians 3:5. Put to death whatever is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Put to death. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put these things to death. Put them away. We're not talking about justification. We're not talking about how you gain righteousness before God. We're not talking about your standing before God. We're talking about sanctification, how you live as those whom God has redeemed. Put sin to death. As John Owen so elegantly describes it, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That book is entitled On the Mortification of Sin in Believers. Last I checked, it was not on the New York Times bestseller list. Very few, very seldom do we hear sermons on mortification. Seldom do we see top-selling Christian books having anything to do with mortification, which is the active call and responsibility of Christians to put to sin the death that resides in their own hearts and in their own eyes. And it's a war. What does Jesus say about all this? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you for one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Does he mean that literally? Well, of course not. Of course not. But why does he use such graphic language? Well, radical measures are often needed to put sin to death. Why? Should you gouge out your eye? Should you literally, physically cut it out? Well, of course not. But don't miss the obvious point of that analogy. Your war with sin requires an all-out attack. Gouge out your eyes? Well, no, but stop watching some movies. Stop surfing many websites. Turn off the television. Cut off the computer. Make yourself accountable if that's what's necessary to gouge out your eyes and to resist temptation. Be killing sin. Do whatever is necessary to put that sin to death. Starve it so that it has no place in your heart to grow. Gouge out your eyes in the sense of shutting off your eyes to those images which tempt you. And don't fool yourselves to pretend it's not a problem when you know it is. Cut off the fuel that inflames your lust. Withhold the food that nourishes your sin so that you starve it out. Pour water on the fires of your impure passions. Don't indulge them. Don't lean over the edge of the cliff wondering how far you can lean before you fall. Don't look, even the first look, means you shouldn't watch some television programs. You shouldn't look at many of the commercials either. You can't even look at a lot of the signs that are posted along our highways. Guard your eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body, Matthew 6:22. If your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. You see, the eye is the lamp that lets images into your mind. So guard the images that you allow your eyes to gaze upon. That's just practical wisdom. Gouge out your eyes, Jesus says, in the most extreme form of the language. Gouge out your eyes. Do something, whatever necessary, about the sins of your eyes. Wage war against an arch enemy who is committed to the very destruction of your soul. Don't think you can indulge a certain degree and then stop. Whatever measures are necessary, wage war within the very recesses of your soul. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. One final point, well worth noting. Notice how Jesus motivates his disciples in this war against sin that is still within them. Tear your right eye out, gouge your right eye out and throw it away. Cut off your right hand and throw it away. Why? What's the encouragement? What's the motivation? Well, it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. It's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into hell. In other words, the motivation is that you're a Christian. Jesus is addressing his disciples, those who will not be thrown into hell. He is addressing those who are redeemed, who are saved by the blood of Christ. And he's describing the ongoing process of sanctification in their lives, in which you are enabled more and more to die unto sin. And in so doing, he is describing the life of the believer. The encouragement is that these words are designed and intended for the true believer. These are not words of condemnation. These are words not to a non-Christian that he might be saved, but they are words to a believer about the ongoing process of sanctification, which is the life of the believer. So Christian, believer in God, better to put sin to death, no matter how radical that might be, no matter how difficult and how hard that war might be, better to do that than to be in the other category of the one who is condemned to hell. Better to be engaged in the process of mortification. Better to be involved in that. And I say that as an encouragement. Better to have to be fighting that war of mortification than to be enslaved to your sin because you're an unbeliever. Better to be killing your sin as a believer than being an unbeliever and having that sin kill you. Better to be putting your sin to death as a Christian than living as a non-Christian awaiting the eternal judgment of hell. This exhortation to deal with sin is not a condemnation. It's not a declaration that you are not a believer. Just the opposite, actually. Better to be in business of waging war against your sin, showing yourself in that war to be a Christian, than to be enslaved to that sin under the threat of the fires of hell. And so with that encouragement, that addresses you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Search your hearts for sin. Examine your heart for sinful desires and motives and repent, for the promise of the gospel is clear. It is the promise of forgiveness. One final exhortation in this same context, clearly made to Christians, and I end with this because it so clearly demonstrates that Christians are the ones who ought to hear and heed this exhortation to put sin to death, because only Christians have the ability to do so. Only Christians have the power of the Holy Spirit by which it's possible to mortify sin. And so as we end this afternoon and as we end our time together, let me read from Romans chapter 13. These words of exhortation to believers, to God's people, beginning at verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Knowing the time is near, knowing our salvation is nearer than when we first believe, make no provision for the flesh. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your exhortations to us, to hear these applications, realizing that there is each of us within our own heart yet remaining sin. Help us, O Father, in the sight of our eternal salvation, in the hope and confidence of our eternal glory, knowing that day is closer than when we first believed. Help us, O Father, to make no provision for the sinful desires of our flesh, but rather to put to death those desires that come from within our own hearts. Forgive us where we fail, and give us the encouragement that in Jesus Christ there is life. For we pray in his name. Amen.